All right, let's get into it, shall we? We left off last time in Exodus chapter 27. Remember, Yehovah is still with Moshe on Mount Sinai. He's still in the process of giving him these initial instructions concerning how to administrate this new nation. And we've talked about the tabernacle. He's described that and all of its furnishings, and we've covered that. And now we're up to chapter 28, and we get to the garments that the priests are to wear in their duties as operating within the tabernacle. So let's take a look. As in previous weeks, I've asked for everyone to kind of pre-read this chapter, so in order to save time of me reading it to you. But here in the beginning of the chapter, Yehovah makes somewhat an anticlimactic statement that Aaron and his sons have been chosen and are now set apart as priests. It says to minister to Yehovah in these special capacities. At the same time, God instructs Moses that special garments are to be made for these priests to be a sign that they are set apart for these duties. And we're told in verse 2, in light of his greater position as high priest, that Aaron's garments as the first high priest are to be a little more special. They are to reflect, as far as earthly possible, God's own glory, his dignity, his splendor. So many refer to the high priest's garments as the golden garments, due to the gold thread we'll talk about later that's used in their making. Special clothing used for the priests, for a priestly sect, was nothing new in the various Middle Eastern cultures of the time, but it was very new for Israel, because up to this point in their history, and realize that now this family of Jacob, renamed to Israel by Yehovah, was about 6 centuries old. And they still had no official priests. Whatever their worship was that they had until Mount Sinai, it seemed to be very unfocused, a mixture of what they had heard from their ancestors concerning the true God and what they were kind of immersed in during their time in Egypt. The Hebrews were subject to Egypt's gods and their religious system for most of their history as a people. And therefore, they did adopt somewhat subconsciously, I suppose, the general understanding of how God and religion really worked. That is, the Egyptian system is kind of the lens through which they viewed the spirit world. So it's no wonder then that Yehovah needed to be so precise, so direct, so definite and uncompromising in these instructions of just exactly how he wanted to be worshiped, what true worship was to consist of, what it was not to consist of. There was a lot of that too. What true justice is and what it's not. And of course, the revelation of him as the one and only true God. So contrary to culture all around them in the other nations, they were to learn that there wasn't a unique and special God for each nation. That they all had an actual God dedicated just to them. No. It took many years after Mount Sinai for Israel to at least get this reasonably straight, right? But still, throughout their history, right on up to Christ, they had grievous lapses into idolatry. Something we still see today. Even those that embrace the true God today still struggle with mixture, not understanding that Yehovah is precise, definite, and uncompromising in his instructions on how he is to be worshipped. It's his way or the highway, whether you agree or not. When he says this, that's what you do. When he says don't do this, it's just what you do. That's another message. I don't want to get off on that tangent. Okay, now that Yehovah has designated the tribe of Levi to be set aside for service to him, his priests, he left very little detail as to what to do, and none of this was to be decided by men, even right down to what these priests were to wear. Now, it needs to be clear that these garments were to be worn only during the Levites' time of service in the tabernacle. When they were not on duty, they wore the same thing that everybody else wore. It's also important to note that even though we use this general term of Levite priests, that does not mean that all Levites were priests. Now, all of the members of the Levite tribe were involved in service in the tabernacle in some form or another, and of course then later in the temple. But only some of the Levites were actually priests, meaning the ones that officiated at the sacrificial system, the rituals. The remainder of the Levites served and they executed various other duties like, like cleanup, maintenance, guard duty, things like that. So while we tend to use the term Levite priests, in fact, only a few Levites ever became priests. And that was determined solely by which one of the clans that they came from within the Levite tribe. The high priest, for example, was supposed to come only from the descendants of Aaron and then only from his son Eleazar. Having said that, that's not always what happened, because as we know, throughout biblical history, Israel's obedience and adherence to Yehovah's directions was at, let's say, just less than perfect. Today we're going to focus on the clothing that Yehovah designated for the priests. We're going to look primarily at what the high priest wore, because his garments were incredibly full of meaning and teaching, symbolism, and because all throughout the original and next testaments we read in certain places of these pieces of his uniform having definite meanings. And I'm going to tell you right up front, the high priest's garments were very prophetic. As we've seen many times, Yehovah doesn't do anything without meaning and purpose. So hopefully you've all reread or pre-read the chapter and are therefore already aware of the various pieces of clothing that Yehovah outlined. I want to go through those, but I'm not going to go through those in the order that it's in the chapter. Instead, I'm going to work kind of from the inside out. I'm going to start with the garments that the regular priests wore that were the same as the high priest, and kind of go out from there. Both the regular priests and the high priest started with what are called breeches. Basically, God invented boxer shorts, okay? These went from the waist down to the knees. They were made of linen. Linen is a fabric that we will see was used with many of the garments. Unique in the fact that linen is something that will keep the wearer cool in the heat and warm when it's cold. And this is a characteristic that was really very valuable when living in an arid climate that got hot during the day and pretty cool at night. So they were white in color, and the purpose of these was twofold. First was to maintain a very high degree of modesty. Now, we could see this as obvious, right? You know, you're covering your private parts, okay? However, you have to understand this was stark contrast to the pagan nations around them. Most of those pagan priests served in those rituals and served their gods naked. And if they weren't naked, they were dressed in highly seductive and erotic clothing, very sensual. And you can understand that knowing what god, small g, they were serving. You know, Lucifer and the demons are just, they're crazed with sex. And so you can kind of understand that and they were unknowingly worshiping that Lucifer and Satan and his demons. So in stark contrast to those practices, Israel and us by extension are instructed to have modesty towards our what's called our unpresentable parts. We read this in 1 Corinthians 12. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts, there are unpresentable parts, have greater modesty. Yehovah wanted his priests, us in extension, because we are now priests, you know, called to be kings and priests, to be modest, okay? So this applies to all of us. Notice also 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4 it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So again, this is a contrast between what God was setting up and doing and instructing Israel with what was going on around them in the idolatrous nations. Secondly, these breaches served the same really practical sanitary purpose that our modern underwear does today. The priest's outer garments were not to be soiled by the conditions of the flesh. Kind of understand that, right? They're executing things on behalf of Yehovah, and the flesh was not to soil that. The wearer of this cloth, this linen, would generally keep someone from sweating in the hot weather. So these garments were basically to block the human functions from soiling the outer ones. And if they were, they had to be carefully washed, and that was quite a chore. Over the breeches was a tunic. Now, many times this is mistakenly called a coat in some of your translations. According to Josephus, the tunic was fairly tight-fitting. It went from the neck pretty much down to the feet, and like the breeches, it was made of white linen. Each garment was made from the finest white flax linen in Israel. And it was made by fine weaving, in which there was no sewing done. The only sewing that was done was to sew the sleeves onto the rest of it. This skillful weave was not the routine kind of cross weaving that was done by the looms that they had. It was made in a weaving pattern of small boxes or a triangle or diamonds, right? So it gave this diamond shape or cellular kind of structure like a honeycomb of contrast. I don't know if you kind of see that in the picture. It's very hard to see there. But again, the linen is a unique fabric that is breathable. And so the wearer would not sweat. which typifies righteousness and purity. It was white. Long sleeves were worn only by privileged people, meaning that they were not doing manual labor. They didn't have to perform manual labor, so they were able to wear long sleeves. And as we've seen in the articles in the tabernacle, even these articles of clothing prophetically point to Yeshua. Think about it. When we trust Yeshua as our Messiah, the HaMashiach, the Messiah, it is this white robe, this tunic, that He puts on us, His tunic, so that the Father does not see our flesh, but rather sees the righteousness of Yeshua that has been imputed on us by His work. And so therefore we are free from the manual labor, the impossible task of trying to earn forgiveness of sin. We can't pay that debt ourselves, or otherwise we cease to exist. And you see, I understand, sweat was a part of the curse. It represented human effort. It represented works and reasoning and fear and doubt and stress, right? Genesis 3:19 says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." Yeshua redeemed us from this curse. That is, He redeemed us from the sweat produced from human works and gave us His rest and peace. That's why He said His burden is light, right? Our response to that is to walk in newness of life, striving to keep that tunic spotless and clean. That's why I always continue to say, and will continue to say, we never earn that forgiveness of sin, but yet when it is received as that precious gift, we honor it, we care for it by following Yeshua, by following His law, by following His instructions. As an aside, I'll just interject this right now. Remember when Yeshua was at the stake and the soldiers kind of drew lots, they gambled for Yeshua's tunic? One of the things about Yeshua's tunic that I read was that I had said that the tunics were always finely weaved. They weren't sewn together except for the sleeves. Wasn't the case with Yeshua's. Somehow they actually weaved His tunic all one piece, sleeves and all. It was of the finest linen flax available, and it would have been quite expensive, and that's why they gambled over it. But this is what they gambled over, His tunic. All right, in addition to the breeches and the tunics, the regular priests also got sashes and hats. The sash was simply tied around the waist. It was made of a mixture of blue, purple, and scarlet, and linen. So white, blue, purple, white. Which one did I miss? Red, scarlet. The same colors that we're going to see in the high priest's garments. We'll get to here in a minute. So as we go through this today, don't forget everything that we talked about when we talked about the tent of meeting and the different covers over the tent and all of the meaning of those covers, that blue is the heavenly color, right? We've got red, which is for man, for blood. It means red. Purple is the color of royalty. You know, you think about it, Yeshua came from the blue, didn't He? And He came as a man, red. What do you get when you've mixed blue and red together? Purple. You get purple. He is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, white is symbolic of purity. The hat for the regular priest was fashioned out of a piece of linen They say about 2.5 inches long, and incredibly, about 25 or 26 feet. I would say 2.5 inches wide, but 25 or 26 feet, actually 8 meters long. And so what they would do is they would just wrap this around their head. I don't know how they would fashion it. They had some sort of way of tying it or what have you. But because of the length, you can kind of see that it also hangs down quite a bit in the back, which was good for keeping the sun, right, off of the back of their neck, keeping that from sweating. So, again, keeping them cool. And something I want you to notice about this picture is something that's not there. Something that is not there. There's nothing on his feet. No sandals. There's no shoes. Why? Because when these guys are in the courtyard and in the Holy of Holies, or not the Holy of Holies, but in the Tent of Meeting, they are on holy ground. It was this way from the time that Moses first encountered Yehovah, the burning bush. Exodus 3. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, pardon me, and said, "Moses, Moses, Moshe, Moshe." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Why was it holy? It was because Yeshua's presence was there, or Yehovah's presence. Same thing, right? And so now it was the same in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So that was the garb that the regular priests wore. Just the four garments. The breeches, the tunic, the sash, and the turban, the hat. And so the hat is also called a mitre. I don't know if I pronounced that right. M-I-T-R-E. But anyway, I want to now look at what the high priest wore. And now, remember that the high priest acted as a mediator between Israel and Yehovah. We know that Yeshua has become our permanent high priest. Therefore, we would expect to see some connections, right, between him and the high priest of Israel. Indeed, we do. The high priest started getting dressed, as did the regular priests, with the breeches and the tunic. The high priest also got a sash and a hat, but they were different. We'll get to that later. But I want to do this kind of from the inside out. So the next thing the high priest would put on was a blue robe over the top of the tunic. Now, this was a sky blue. Boy, the sky is really nice and blue today. It was called tekelet in Hebrew. And interestingly, it was a closed garment, meaning, again, it was woven without any seams all the way around. There was only this slit at the top for the head and two slits for the arms. That's it. And it was worn over the tunic. The tunic was longer than the robe by one handbreadth. So when this was worn over the top of the tunic, you would only seen on the high priest, you would only seen, you know, yay much at the bottom. You only seen about yay much of the tunic at the bottom. On the back of this was actually longer than the front. It went all the way down. It was to cover all the way in the back. Okay, this opening up here around the neck, it looks like it's sewn, but it's not. It's actually, and I don't know how to describe it. It was weaved and then folded over and continued to be woven, all in one thing. And it was made that way to be extra strong at the top, right? Why? In Israel, it was customary when a family member died that you would tear your clothes. You would literally reach up and you would tear your clothes. Well, these particular garments are sacred. They are not to be torn. We read that in Leviticus. I didn't put that up here, but you can refer to that. They are not to be torn. It's in the book of the law. They don't get, even if the high priest's mom or father dies, no, they don't get to tear their clothes. And not only that, they couldn't even be in their presence once they were dead, okay? Or they become unclean and all of that kind of stuff that we've talked about before. But having said that, I want you to notice, this is very interesting, what happened at Yeshua's Sanhedrin trial. Matthew 26. But Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath. You gotta imagine the intensity of this situation. And the high priest grilling Yeshua at this trial of the Sanhedrin. And he is saying, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, in addition to that, not only that, I'll tell you this. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. High priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. The high priest knew he wasn't supposed to tear his clothes. The people in that court knew he wasn't supposed to tear his clothes. And so what was the high priest doing? He was making this grand gesture. I'm not supposed to tear my clothes, but over this, I tear my clothes. Just this grand gesture to communicate to the people that Yeshua should be crucified, to get this mob, to get all these people riled up and on his side to support his will. Because why? Yeshua was a threat to his power, and he wanted him gone. And this gesture probably went a long way towards getting that accomplished. I think he was inspired to do it. I think he was inspired to do it. In disobeying God with this action, he actually symbolically stepped down and relinquished that office to Yeshua. What do I mean by that? I would suggest that the tearing of the priestly garments by Caiaphas represented the abolishment of the Levitical priesthood and its replacement with the Melchizedek priesthood order as prophesied in Psalms. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. Not according to the Levitical priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek. Caiaphas tore the priestly clothes, symbolically making way for Yeshua to become the eternal high priest, our great high priest. Even as the Levites were priests of the old covenant, we believers are all priests and kings after the order of Melchizedek under our king and high priest Yeshua, and minister according to the new covenant. Melchizedek's name comes from two Hebrew words, Melchi, meaning king, and Zedek, meaning righteousness. He was also called the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. So you tie that together, he is the king of righteousness and peace. He's a giver of righteousness and provides peace with Father. So Caiaphas did make this grand physical point. But ultimately, he unwittingly made a much grander spiritual point, stepping down and making way for a more excellent priesthood. Okay, as I said, the word for this robe is tekhelet, and it literally means blue. And this is another point I want to bring out, because it's interesting that the root of this word is also means complete. Now, how would you tie that together? Well, we learned before that blue is what? The color of the spirit realm of heaven, right? Okay. Yeshua came from the blue, didn't he? And this word, its root, means complete. At one critical moment in history, Yeshua declared his work. He is from the blue, and he declared that work complete. Remember? When Yeshua was on the stake, he cried out, "It is finished. It is complete." When you piece all that together, the blue robe represents that finished work of Yeshua, our great high priest, that will never end. It will never be undone. It will never be torn. In Yeshua's statement, "It is finished," we have a declaration of him entering into this eternal position as our high priest. The work of the man from the blue, he came from the blue to be a man, and he said, "It's now complete." It's also interesting that the robe is made in such a way that, if you think about it, what was the only way you could get this thing on? You had to put it up and over your head. It points to where that authority comes from. Notice what Yeshua said. John 19:11 says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Made as one piece, the only way to put the robe on was from above, lifting it up and putting it over the head. You see, Yeshua's office as high priest is given from above. It is given from the Father. The ultimate authority gave all authority to Yeshua. And it came from above, came from heaven. I also want to highlight here the bottom of this robe. Can't see it very good there. But it has decorative pomegranates made of sky blue, purple, and crimson dyed wool and linen. And it's attached down there at the lower hem. Now, these pomegranates were actually hollow spheres of fabric in the shape of pomegranates. Now, there are people that believe that the bells, it talks about the pomegranates and it talks about the bells. Some people believe that the bells were inside the pomegranates. Other people believe that it was an alternating pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell. I don't know. Anyway, like the neck, the hem on the robe was not sewn. It was done the same way in this doubled over weaving fashion. One thing about it is the threads were 12 ply, which is interesting because there's, of course, 12 tribes of Israel. Nothing is by mistake. But I have to talk about these pomegranates, and because they're there, and they're clearly there, they're clearly told, "Hey, put pomegranates down there." I wish I could tell you why. So I'm in danger of, you know, doing what I say other people do and make stuff up, right? I don't want to do that. I do have some comments, but I want you to know that they are there for a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason. I just don't know what it is exactly, because the Bible is pretty silent about that. So I do want to share some traditions about why pomegranates, but I just want to be careful and say that that's what they are. They are traditions. They don't come from a biblical reference. Ancient rabbis taught that they represented the law, because supposedly, I've never gone to this trouble, but apparently there's 613 seeds in a pomegranate. And supposedly there's 613 laws in the law, depending on how you count them and who counts them. But anyway, when fully ripe, I guess the skin actually bursts open. And so the seeds just come out. And they liken that to when the law is fully ingrained in a person. Then when you fully accept that law, that it bursts forth from you and you keep it. I don't know. Others say that the fruit represents Israel because a pomegranate has a thick skin and it gets bad. But when you open it up, it's got fruit that's good, right? There's also analogies to the fact that the fruit inside the pomegranate is red, it's crimson red, and they liken that to the flesh of Yeshua on the outside being broken, and then the blood, the red, spilling out as fruit of salvation for mankind. You can draw some analogies and you can make some stuff up. But I will say this, one thing is for sure, pomegranate is a fruit. Okay? And we are, as kings and priests, we are to bear fruit. And so this robe of blue was bearing fruit. That is one thing that you can get. And I will say that's diametrically opposite of one commentary I read, which said that the fruit represented the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so it represented man's sin and all of that. And I was like, I don't see why God would put forbidden bad fruit on there. So anyway, that's just my opinion. All these are obviously conjecture because, to my knowledge, the Bible doesn't give us a direct answer. And maybe somebody during discussion time will enlighten me. But then there's these golden bells. Now, remember the interior of the tent was all gold, remember? Gold is is the highest, it's the most valuable, apparently precious metal. It was representative of God's throne, of His presence of spirit realm. Okay? So remember then that the gold was only in the interior of the tent of meeting. When we came out of the tent of meeting, the brazen laver and the altar and the other things that were made, everything else in the tent was gold, covered in gold, but there wasn't anything outside of the tent in gold except for these priestly garments, because we have these golden bells and we also have golden thread that's being utilized, we'll get to that in a minute, in these garments. So we see that there's this direct connection between Yeshua, the high priest, being wrapped basically in gold, just like in the throne. So it's a connection between Yeshua as the high priest being fully God and also fully man, because the gold is attaching those two things. But then we say, well, why bells? Well, Yehovah told us the general reason here in verse 35 that the bells should be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes in the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he may not die. So the bells, you know, bells make sound. It was for sound. So there had to be sound as he walked in and out of the tent of meeting. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What sound do we make that enters into the holy place? That enters into the throne of God? Prayer. Prayer. And isn't it interesting that the bells were at the bottom of the garment such that any movement at all would make them make a sound? Now maybe you think this is conjecture, but I don't think it's much of a stretch to say that Yeshua was the perfect fulfillment of the admonition that we have to pray without ceasing. In all things, in prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. What is all of those things telling us? That we should, by prayer, be taking everything to God. Every move that we make should be bathed in prayer, should be brought before the Father. That's the sound, our prayer, that penetrates into the throne. And that's exactly what it's saying here, that this sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place, that he should not die. Because when we try to direct our own steps, when we try to do life without prayer, we're just dead men walking. But when we're walking with these bells, when we're thinking about every step, make that sound of prayer as you walk through life. I think it's I shouldn't say I don't care whether that's the correct thing or not. It certainly is very powerful. That the sound that we make is what penetrates into the throne room, and it keeps us from death. All right. You need to move along because this is taking way longer than I thought it would. Over the robe was the ephod. Now, it was like an apron, and this picture doesn't show it, but there was also, remember I said the high priest also had a sash? Okay, it was actually woven into the ephod. And you can kind of think of the ephod like an apron. You know, we put an apron on and we tie it, right? But now we only put it on the front. This was an apron that went on the front and the back. It was basically two pieces. And it was made in such a way that when it was wider than the man, front and back, so the back would wrap around a little bit in the front and a little bit in the back. And like I say, it was two completely different pieces. And there was a braided strap that went across from the back piece to the front piece. And so that's how it was, just kind of slipped over like an apron, like a... But the back went like way down, further than the front did. Now sometimes, when you're reading your Bible, the ephod, excuse me, the ephod gets confused with the breastplate, because sometimes they'll refer to the ephod by itself, sometimes they'll refer it with the breastplate, both. But actually, the ephod is what the breastplate attached to. And we'll get to the breastplate in a minute. The ephod was embroidered with blue, purple, and red linen yarns. Okay? And they had these straps. You can kind of see a little bit of the front of the strap here. Now, on these straps were two onyx stones. You see those? On these onyx stones, six of the names of the tribe of Israel was on one stone and six on the other. They were engraved in there. And according to Josephus, the right shoulder had the six eldest son tribes, and the left shoulder had the six sons, the younger sons. So notice that it was made again with gold, blue, purple, and scarlet threads. Again, all of these colors point to Yeshua, as we've already discussed. But now, this was not a gold colored thread. this was gold threads, literal gold. It's amazing. This gold was beaten, it was pressed, hammered into these paper thin sheets, and then they would cut these sheets into rolls, and then they would, or into strips, and then they would take the strips and they would roll the strips, okay? And then they would hammer those, and they would beat on those, and they would stretch out until they got this finest, small little threads of actual gold. Can you imagine the painstaking time that it would take to do that? And you can't help but think that this gold representing the divinity within Yeshua and within the high priest, and compare that gold being beaten and pressed like that into fine thread, and Yeshua's body being beaten and pressed and hammered and battered for us, for our redemption, for our sins. He took a merciless beating on our behalf. And that gold represents Yeshua's divinity. And it had to be beaten like crazy to be made into a thread. Of course, blue speaks of a very God having come down from heaven. And so it's the color of grace. You know, I've kind of already said that, you know, you think about Yeshua being all blue in that sense, that he came, he's the only one that's come from heaven. And yet he was fully man. So he's all blue and all red and you know, that purple as our king and our high priest. It's amazing. Of course, the base of was also linen, you know, because you know, it was white linen, and also the red and the blue and the purple. So of course that represents Yeshua's righteousness, his purity. So this ephod was made to actually hold the breastplate. You see these chains coming down from the straps over the top, and that is what held the breastplate. The breastplate was square. It had a pouch. It was basically a pouch. And on the outside of the pouch, there were 12 precious stones of various kinds. There was 12 different kinds of stones on there. And each one of them was engraved with the name of one of the tribes. And inside, the reason it was a pouch, is inside this pouch were two very, I would say, mysterious stones. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. Pardon me if I don't pronounce that right. The Urim and the Thummim. And this ephod is quite interesting because it does contain all the names of the tribes of Israel, and it's worn where? Right over the high priest's heart. Each one of these stones had one of the names of the tribes of Israel. 12 tribes, 12 stones, 12 names. And then on the shoulders, you again had all 12 of the tribes represented. It's 6 engraved on each one of the stones. And so you had 12 separate kinds of stones that represented the 12 unique characteristics of the entire nation of Israel. And so the large stones on the shoulders, you know, Israel was later divided into two houses, right? And so by these different stones, even at this time, we actually already see kind of the threefold nature of Israel. It represented all of Israel. It represented the individual nature of the tribes of Israel and also the two houses of Israel. And since the 12 stones were in one breastplate, that really speaks to the oneness of this nation. And remember, when we talk about Israel, we're talking about the physical part here, but we know that that gets that Israel is the kingdom of God. It is the spiritual kingdom of God. This physical is going to move into the spiritual. When we talk about the kingdom of God, when we talk about the family of God, that's Israel. Okay? And so this here we have Israel represented on this breastplate right over the heart of the high priest. It speaks to Yeshua's affection. Of course, he has this tremendous affection for Israel, for his people. He died for us. He took that beating for us. He demonstrated that affection. And so those names were always close right to Aaron's heart, just as us, as precious stones, are close to Yeshua's heart. The Bible instructs that each thread used in the high priest's breastplate and ephod must be 28 plies. Each thread was made from 6 threads, each of sky blue, purple, crimson, white, and those gold 4 threads of the fine gold. The only eyewitness that we have of the breastplate outside of the original testament is the written description by Josephus. Josephus himself was a priest, and he served in Herod's temple in Jerusalem, and he wrote this. 12 stones were also on the breastplate, extraordinary in largeness and beauty. They were an ornament not to be purchased by men because of their immense value. These stones, however, stood in 3 rows by 4 in a row and were inserted into the breastplate itself, and they were set in pouches of gold that were themselves inserted into the breastplate and were so made that they might not fall out. Now the first 3 stones were a sardonyx? How do you pronounce it? I don't know. A topaz and an emerald. The second row contained a carbuncle, jasper, and sapphire. The first of the third row was another one I don't know how to pronounce, ligure. Then an amethyst, and the third an agate, being the 9th of the whole number. The first of the 4th row was a chrysolite, the next was an onyx, and then a beryl, which was the last of all. Now the names of all those sons of Jacob were engraved on these stones, whom we esteem the head of our tribes, each stone having the honor of a name in the order according to which they were born. There was also a girdle sewn into the breastplate, which was of the aforementioned colors, with gold intermixed, which, when it had gone once round, was tied again upon the seam and hung down. The precious stones with the names represented that all of God's special treasures are on his heart. All that come to Yeshua are Israel, as represented by these stones. And you need to realize that these stones, you know, they come from the heart of the earth. They're hard to find. They have to be mined. They have to be worked for. They have to be dug out. And then once dug out, they don't look so good. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, raw diamonds or raw any of these. They don't look very good. They just look like rocks. They have to be cut. They have to be polished, just like us. But what's amazing to me is that this is a time where Israel had just come out of Egypt. They were rough. These were rough stones, the people. But yet this is how God saw them. God sees us not in the rough, but he sees us as what we can be, what we will be under his rule. When God, who is light, looks upon us as living stones in Yeshua, he sees reflected back his perfect light. from the stones. This light reflects righteousness of Yeshua and does not expose our blemishes from sin, but rather reflects the righteousness of Yeshua, who is forever brilliant, forever perfectly reflecting, beautiful, shining, priceless, and precious like these stones. And Yeshua has him right over his heart as high priest. He has us right over his heart. I want you also to realize that the other two stones with all of the names of Israel on them, that was on those straps, they went over the shoulder. This represented the high priest carrying all of Israel on his shoulders. Think of that. Yeshua came, suffered, and died to carry the load of all the sin of Israel on his shoulders. This whole garment is a prophetic picture of the work of Yeshua, expressing not only his love for us, that he wants us near his heart, but how he sees us as beautiful and precious enough to carry on his shoulders. Folks, that's the God that we serve. That's the God that loves us. It's the God that we love because he loved us first. Okay. The breastplate was also called the breastplate of judgment, because part of the ephod was a pouch called the Hoshen that contained the two stones that were used in the decision-making process, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the exact way these stones were used is a mystery. However, there are some characteristics about them that we can know. For instance, they were contained within the ephod. And many times the ephod and the breastplate were used together. And so it was referred to as the Hoshen HaMishpat. Now, if you remember back, do you remember that word? We talked about that word at length. Mishpat means judgment. It means judgment. But it doesn't mean that in the context of wrath. It doesn't mean it in many of the ways and the context that we think about it as being punishment. Mishpat is all about his right rulings, about his judgments and how to do things. So we don't want to think about this as a breastplate of wrath in that sense. We want to think about it as a breastplate of judgment, or a breastplate of God's will. Okay, because they used somehow this Urim and Thummim to inquire of God with questions and get answers from him. I'm out of time, so I'm having to really, this took longer than I thought, so I apologize. I just asked for a little more time. Because we don't really get a sense in the Bible of how this actually worked. We know that the Urim and the Thummim were used by the high priest to get these answers. But we don't know the mechanism of that. We don't know exactly how it happened. But we do know that these words are interesting, and you miss a lot of this if you don't understand the Hebrew, because Urim means light, and Thummim means perfection or fulfillment. They're actually plural, so they would mean lights, perfections, or fulfillments. But light and perfection are really two very key characteristics of Yehovah. But it goes further than that. One of the titles that we have for Yehovah in the next testament is the Alpha and the Omega. Remember the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? What's interesting is Urim, that word begins with the word Aleph, which is the first letter in the Hebrew dictionary, in the Hebrew alphabet. Thummim begins with Vav, or Tav. Tav is the last word in the Hebrew dictionary, or alphabet. So Aleph is the Hebrew equivalent to Alpha, and Tav is the Hebrew equivalent of Omega. Alpha and Omega, Aleph, Tav. So the Urim and the Thummim represent part of God's nature, the first and the last. So when we talk about this concept of judgment, what are we learning of Mishpat? In these deciding of matters, His judgments are Urim and Thummim. They are the first and the last. It's the first word and the last word. That makes sense? It all ties in to this concept of judgment. And so I had some things I wanted to say about some of the stuff that people have conjured up about these stones and trying to think how these stones were actually used to make a decision. I'll just share one of them. One guy wrote that because they're crystals, the interaction of the crystals with light shining through them in a certain way would have made this like a CB radio that would penetrate into the spirit realm so the high priest could talk to God and get answers. There's all sorts of stuff about how these stones were used. We know they were used by the high priest to get answers. We just have no idea how. Okay, so I'll just leave it at that and I'll skip down through here, because we get to the time of David and we find that the stones went into kind of disuse. In other words, however they were supposed to use them, they weren't using them that way anymore, and they stopped working. Okay, and so the high priest began to think, well, you know, God's will is no longer embedded in the Urim and the Thummim. And there's a lot of debate about whether or not the Urim and the Thummim were even still in the breastplate, in the pouch of the breastplate at the time of Yeshua. But I want to say this, that the breastplate carries enormous symbolism prophetically, that Moses and these guys, if they understood it, they barely understood it at all. And that is that God's justice system is applied both to Israel and it is brought to mankind through Israel. If you'll recall our lesson on the word Mishpat, you'll remember that as God introduces His justice system in Exodus 21, He calls it Mishpat. And that system of justice was devised to bring righteousness and redemption, okay, into Israel. Now, what is that other than the gospel? Remember that? That's what we call it, the gospel. The breastplate really could be characterized, quite correctly in my opinion, as being the breastplate of the gospel, as it incorporates all of these concepts of God's kingdom, of His family, of His justice. That is the good news of the kingdom. And it's right there on that breastplate. Israel is and will be the kingdom of God. It is the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, it's worth noting that from Israel, from these physical stones, emerged Yeshua, the King of Kings, the cornerstone of God's justice. All right, we got one more thing to cover, and that is, very quickly, this head plate. It was a gold band that was held. It was a gold band, had two holes here, and so it was tied with a blue thread back this way. Then they would put the turban on the high priest's headpiece, and then there was another hole on the top of it, and a blue thread would go back this way, and it would hold that crown or diadem right there on his head. Now, you know, most kings and stuff, that it goes on top of your head. No, this was on the forehead, okay, and it had a simple message that basically is translated "Holy to the Lord," okay. And I will say that in Hebrew, that was Kodesh Yehovah. which means holy, Kodesh, Yehovah. That's what that Hebrew is. And so, upon the high priest's shoulders rested either the acceptance or the rejection of all Israel. It was a huge responsibility. But yet Yeshua came, carried that responsibility to its ultimate conclusion. I had a lot I wanted to say about the high priest and his duties during the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. We've covered that kind of before, so I'll go ahead and skip over it because I'm kind of out of time here. But I want you to please understand something. That this is not some allegory that I'm speaking to you about, or some lovely illustration in making this comparison between Christ and the high priest of Israel. The high priest was a shadow of who was to come, Yeshua. And the special garments that the high priest wore told the story of atonement. It told the story of how redemption would work. It's so prophetic. So we have the high priest finally fully dressed. Guys, every piece, every color of every thread pointed to Yeshua, our loving high priest that carried the weight of our sin on his shoulders, that sees us as precious stones held dear to his heart. It shows us that his judgments are fair, they're equitable, and his word is the first and the last. And it is the gospel of the kingdom of God named Israel. This is what we celebrate every Sabbath, enjoying the rest that he provides from sin and the joy to be free, to be able to walk according to his judgments. His mishpat, that is his rest. It's not burdensome, knowing that he is always there for us, to provide for us, to help us, and to guide us. So I'm going to go close now, because he is our high priest, now and forever. Let me read you Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may be able to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.